Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. And you can call me about such things, or you can call if you wish to balance comment if you feel there's something that has been presented on this program by this host that isn't quite right and needs to be balanced or corrected. You're always welcome to do that here. We gladly invite you to do the same. So you'll need to use the phone to do that, and the phone number that you'll need is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is James from Las Vegas, Nevada. James, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, I was listening to your broadcast yesterday. It was concerning about speaking in tongues and interpretation.
Uh-huh.
And I was listening to Steve and Dennis on that. And, of course, you know, Steve mentioned that he was reading out of the NIV.
Okay.
Mm-hmm. Which made me think, I attended a Pentecostal church for a few years. And the speaking in tongues interpretations were a pretty regular occurrence there.
Yeah.
But I only had one problem with that, was that every time that somebody stood up and gave an interpretation, it was always in 16th century English.
Yeah. Yeah, I know that's a bit of a problem. Go ahead.
So my question is, dost thou have any opinion on this?
Well, you know, I don't know very much about the interpretation of tongues because I've never done it. I also don't know very much about the gift of prophecy because I've never done that either, to my knowledge. In any case, my assumption is that if somebody receives some kind of a revelation, that revelation may or may not be a verbal one. That is, even in the Bible, prophets sometimes receive visions and describe them rather than, you know, just an oracle. And I don't understand why so many people who seem to prophesy or seem to interpret tongues use King James English, except that that seems to be their culture. And that raises, of course, it raises questions as to whether they have a genuine revelation from God or not. I can see two possibilities. One is that they really do have something from God, but because they themselves are so steeped in King James Bible that they assume that God wishes to be expressing himself with these and thous, and so they present the message with these and thous. I really don't know. Like I said, I've never been in this position myself to do that. The other possibility is, of course, that they're faking it and they're just making up a message, again, using King James English, because they are under the false impression that somehow God speaks in King James English. And therefore, by speaking in these and thous, they are endeavoring to sound more like they think God would sound, but that their prophecy is not really genuine. On the other hand, the same people usually use King James English when they pray also, so they must think that's the language God speaks and understands. That is in a very old habit. And frankly, it was almost a universal habit among Christians until maybe, I suppose, half a century ago. Almost all Christians, when they prayed, used King James English. And of course, that has become, that's gone out of style more as the King James has become less in style as a Bible that people read. But, some people have always spoken to God in the these and thous. Probably the older Christians who've been Christians a long time would have more of that inclination. And I think the same people who just feel that that's how you talk to God, because that's how they read their Bibles, they probably, if they were to prophesy or try to put into words what they consider to be a message from God, would probably be the ones inclined to express it in King James English also. If we're to assume that the very words that are proceeding out of their mouth are supposed to be inspired by God, then it would be a very strange thing indeed for God to use these and thous. But if we can say that they might have something from God, and they're putting it into words that they are choosing for themselves, they might well choose words that are culturally you know, what they're inclined toward. And many, many Pentecostal churches do use the King James Version of the Bible, and therefore they kind of expect prophecies to be in King James English. One thing I've noticed is that interpretations of tongues that I have had occasion to hear in Pentecostal meetings usually have sounded like prophecies. Whereas Paul said that, that when a person speaks in tongues, they're not speaking to men, as a prophecy would be, but speaking to God. Most interpretations of tongues sound like it's supposed to be God speaking to the congregation, more like a prophecy. But tongues and interpretation are not the same thing as prophecy. An interpretation presumably would interpret what the tongue actually is saying, and what Paul said about tongues is that it's prayer, it's singing, it's blessing God. And so that's what I would expect a genuine interpretation of tongues to sound like. And that's not usually what they do sound like.
Yeah, I would think that anything to be spoken of God would be kind of like seared in your memory. And, well, see, I've, over the years, I've heard these prophecies, and, you know, they would say that I can't remember a one, but in passing, different Christians here and there, or even somebody on the street that I didn't know, they would have said maybe a parting phrase or something like that. And I remember them to this very day, and I felt that they were from God.
Well, that may be true. I can't answer for that.
But I can't remember any of the props, any of the interpretations that were ever given. I can't think of a one. All I remember was people standing up there giving an oratory.
Yeah, well, as I said, I can't answer for that, and it might be because they were eminently unmemorable words. But it could also, I mean, it is entirely possible for people to forget genuine words from God. After all, think of how often Israel forgot the law that God gave them, and that was carved on stone.
Yeah, I'm capable of that, I'm sure. Okay.
Okay, James.
Well, I appreciate your insight on that, Steve.
All right. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you.
Okay. Thank you.
Bye-bye. Bye now. A moment ago, my lines were all filled up, and the callers didn't want to wait, so they're not filled up anymore. In fact, there are no calls waiting now, and so you can get right through if you'd like to call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. You can reach me immediately if you try now. I can't say what will happen if you call 5 minutes from now. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And while our screener is taking care of calls that are coming in now, I think I'll use the opportunity to let you know, as I very seldom do, and I probably should more often, that we have lots of resources at our website, and all of them are free. Just as we don't sell anything here on the program, we don't sell anything at the website either. But that doesn't mean we don't have anything for you there. We've got plenty there for you. And just as many people find the program beneficial, and it's free to you, so many of the resources at the website you might find to be equally helpful to you and equally free to you. What we have there is largely MP3 files of lectures, Bible studies that I've given in the past, verse by verse through the whole Bible. You can listen through the commentary in the whole Bible, pick any book, any chapter you want to, and listen to it. You can download it to your iPod, or you can just listen online. Likewise, there are many hundreds of topics of lectures there, and there are, I think, about 900 lectures for free there at the website. And if that's not enough, there's more elsewhere. And we have links at our website to other websites where people have uploaded lectures of mine from other occasions that are not necessarily at my website. So you have basically a lifetime supply of lectures that you could listen to if you want to. That's at thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. I urge you to check that out if you've never been there. Ralph from Salinas, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, sir. I'll take my questions off the air. And what it is, I want to know, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and told them that you are like God, what Old Testament verses can you give me to say that these Pharisees were just like God? I'll take my questions off the air. I need to know the verses. Did you understand the question?
I sure do.
Okay, I appreciate it. Thank you.
All right. God bless you, Rob.
Bye, buddy.
Yeah. Jesus didn't actually say that the scripture said they are like gods, but the scripture actually says you are gods. And he's quoting from Psalm 82 in verse 6. In Psalm 82, verse 6, it says, I said, you are gods, and all of you are the children of the Most High. But you shall die like men, and fall like one of the princes. Now, this psalm is written, it would appear, to the judges of Israel, to the ones who are in the courtrooms, who, when the Jews would come to have their cases adjudicated, were in many cases not receiving justice. The judges were judging in favor of those who could grease their palms, which would be the richer people, of course, and as a result, widows and orphans and people who didn't have much money often had their rights violated, and the courts would not uphold them because the people who were violating these poor people's rights had enough money to bribe the judges, and the judges were going for what that says. So the psalm actually begins this way. It says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless, and do justice to the afflicted and the needy. Deliver the poor and needy, free them from the hand of the wicked. Now, it's obvious that this psalm is addressed to people who are in the position to judge on behalf of the innocent, but who are not doing so. They're judging against the innocent on behalf of the wicked. Clearly, these people are judges. And the complaint that God's making here against the judges is similar to the same complaint he makes against judges in Israel in some of the prophetic books. But strangely, he refers to them as the gods. Psalm 82, verse 1, he says, God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. And then he speaks to those gods and tells them to do this judging. So we can see that gods here is a term that's being used for the judges of Israel who are being rebuked. And then he says to them in verse 6, I said you are gods. Now, when did he do that? Well, that, in verse 1 he did. He called them gods. He says, I said you are gods, but and all of you children of the Most High, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, what he seems to be saying is, I called you gods, but you're not really gods. You're really men, and you're quite perishable. You're quite mortal. You'll die like any other man. You're not really a god, and you're not invincible. You aren't really above all judgment. You don't really have unlimited prerogatives like God really does. So the question would be, why did he call them gods? And the reason that most often is given, and frankly, I don't know of any better reason to suggest, is that in Israel, the judges were simply to stand as God's representatives, as God's agents. They were not there to legislate from the bench. They were there to enforce the laws that God had given Israel through Moses. And they were supposed to judge case law based upon those laws that God had given. So they were God's agents. They were God's representatives, supposed to be doing God's bidding for the people of Israel. In calling them gods, and in our English they render it with a little g, not a big g, it simply is a figure of speech like God. They actually stand in the position of God when it comes to making judgments. And they're like little gods in that respect. But he says, don't let that go to your head. You're not really gods at all. You're really very mortal, and you will die. If you continue to be bad judges, then you'll die like any other human being. Don't get too uppity about your prerogatives and your privileges and the loftiness of your position. Now, Jesus quotes Psalm 82:6, and he does so in John chapter 10 on the occasion when they took up stones to stone him. The passage is John 10, beginning at verse 30. Jesus said, I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And the Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." And Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law?" By the word law, he just means the Old Testament. And he refers to Psalm 82:6. "Is it not written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods'," unquote? You see, he just quotes the verses we just looked at. He quotes from Psalm 82:6. He says, doesn't your own scripture have this statement in it, "I said you are gods"? He says, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, "You are blaspheming because I said I'm the Son of God"? Now, what Jesus is saying is, you people really have an unpredictable and inconsistent set of triggers that set you off. You're going to stone me to death because I said I'm the Son of God. And yet your own scriptures have seemingly much more amazing statements calling people gods. Basically saying, I didn't call myself God. I said I'm the Son of God. Now, of course, Jesus is not here denying that he's God either. He's not affirming or denying that he's God. He's simply saying the statement I made is no more inflammatory or blasphemous than the statement in your own scriptures that you don't seem to be alarmed by. The people who received the word of God in Psalm 82, the judges of Israel, he called them gods. So why would you be wanting to kill me? And I'm not one who receives the word of God. I'm one bringing the word of God. I'm the one the Father sent and sanctified to bring you his word. And I have only said I'm the Son of God. And this, gets you wanting to kill me. And what Jesus is doing here is arguing in a manner that he does on other occasions too, basically saying you guys are being inconsistent. It's an ad hominem argument of a sort, where it basically means on your own principles you are wrong. In other words, you allow the psalmist to call people gods, and therefore you seemingly approve of that. And on that basis, you would be wrong to not allow me to call myself the Son of God. That's a certain kind of an ad hominem argument. Jesus does the same thing elsewhere. When Jesus' disciples were rubbing grain in their hands and eating it on the Sabbath, which looked like too much work for the Pharisees to tolerate on the Sabbath, and they accused Jesus' disciples of doing what was not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You find this story in Matthew 12 and in parallels. And Jesus said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How that he ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, but only for the priests." Now, what Jesus is saying is the same kind of argument. He's saying, now you're criticizing my disciples because they're eating on the Sabbath, and in doing so, they're breaking a ceremonial law to satisfy their hunger. But David did exactly the same thing. He broke a ceremonial law, that is the law of showbread, to satisfy his hunger. Why don't you criticize him? What Jesus is saying is you people are inconsistent. You adopt one set of principles in judging me and my disciples, and a different set of principles in judging people like David in the Psalms, or when he ate the showbread. So this is not Jesus telling the Pharisees that they are like gods. He is simply telling them, reminding them that their own scriptures contain these words, "I said you are gods." And he's not telling them that they are gods. He's simply saying, and he goes on to explain, your scriptures actually go on to call people gods who are not really gods at all. So where's the consistency in you allowing that but not allowing me to say I'm the Son of God? That's his argument. And he's just pointing out to them, as he often does, that they are being inconsistent and just wrong. Anyway, I hope that's helpful to understand that passage. Many people have questions about it. Steve from Kirkland, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thank you for calling us.
Thank you. Okay, so my question has to do with, I went to a Thanksgiving dinner over Passover with some Christian friends at an evangelical church, it's interesting. They celebrate that, and they celebrate Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. And their explanation is that they say those aren't Jewish festivals. Those are God's festivals, and he told us to do it. So that's why they do it.
Well, that's what they always say.
I mean, so I went,
By the way, your phone is cutting out terribly, but I did pick up what you said, and I'm gonna take your call. I'm gonna answer you off the air because your phone is bad. Right, there are Hebrew roots Christians and Messianics and certain groups of Christians that believe that we should continue to keep the Jewish festivals, and usually what they say is what you mentioned. They say these are not the feasts of the Jews; these are the feasts of the Lord. I mean, just look at, Leviticus 23. These are called the feasts of the Lord. And therefore, since they're feasts of the Lord, they are not, something that we can give up on. They're not just Jewish. Well, to my mind, that's not helpful at all. The law that Moses gave is also called the law of God. But it's not given to Christians to keep. In the Old Testament, it was given to Israel. It was never given to Gentiles. God never said to Israel, go and take these laws and tell the Gentiles to keep them. Now, a Gentile, of course, could become a Jew, could join Israel, and then he'd have to keep them because these were the conditions of the covenant that God made with Israel. You want to be my people? These are the conditions of the covenant. But Jesus came and he made a new covenant, and the conditions of the new covenant are not the same as the conditions of the Old Covenant. For example, the Old Covenant required a lot of animal sacrifices to be offered. The New Covenant does not. If there were no other differences than that we could point to, we would see that the New Covenant and the Old Covenant have different requirements from each other. So how would we know what the requirements are of the New Covenant and therefore of Christians? Well, how about listen to what Jesus said? Jesus is our Lord. And our obligation under the new covenant is to follow the Lord, Jesus. And therefore, whatever Jesus commanded is what we must do. Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my words, then you are my disciples indeed. So to be a disciple of Jesus means to continue in his words. Jesus never, as far as we know, ever advocated that his disciples must keep the Jewish festivals or the feasts of the Lord, if you want to call it that. There's many things he didn't advocate that we had to do, because they were part of the ceremonial law of the Jews. Now, what I find interesting is that the Christians who try to advocate keeping the festivals of the Lord don't do it. They say we must, but they don't. What do I mean? Well, just read the law. Just read the law about the festivals. It requires, first of all, that you make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Okay? And that 3 times a year. All right, I don't know very many Christians who have the money to make trips to Jerusalem 3 times a year. And even the ones who do have the money, I'm not sure if I know any who do it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't any. It wouldn't surprise me if there's some very rich Christians who are very mistaken and feel they must go to Jerusalem 3 times a year because this Messianic movement and the Hebrew Roots movement is indeed very confused about what is involved in being a Christian. They think it means the same thing as being an Israelite in the Old Testament. But whatever, I'm not personally acquainted with anybody who makes 3 trips to Jerusalem a year for these festivals. And if you don't, then you're not keeping the festivals. You're not doing what the Bible said to do. If these indeed are permanent requirements upon all people who worship Yahweh, then you'd better go to Jerusalem. And more than that, you'd better bring some animals to sacrifice, because that was part of the festivals too. The festivals included going to the temple or the tabernacle before that, bringing animals to offer there, and celebrating for a week in Jerusalem while sacrifices were being offered on a daily basis. Does anyone do that today? No one does that today, and there's a very good reason for that. They can't. There's no temple there. There's no priest. There's no altar. You can't offer animal sacrifices in Jerusalem today. Why not? If God wants people to keep those festivals like they did in the Old Covenant, why did he have the temple destroyed 2,000 years ago and render it impossible for people to keep the festivals? Well, partly because he didn't want them to continue keeping the festivals. Paul said, in Colossians 2:16. Therefore, let no one judge you concerning what you eat or drink, or whether you keep, he said, festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. He said these things were a shadow for the time being, but the body is of Christ. That is, they were a temporary shadow. They were a shadow for the time being until Christ came, and then the body has come. You don't need the shadow when you have the real thing, when you have the solid object. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 10, Paul was very concerned that his converts, Gentile Christians in Galatia, were observing festivals. He said in Galatians 4:10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He said, I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. So Paul felt that if his Christian converts were keeping these festivals, that he had labored in vain. That means he tried to teach them the gospel, but they didn't get it. They didn't get what he said. They mistakenly thought that being a Christian means being a Jew and keeping the Jewish law. Of course, when Paul wrote Galatians, the temple was still standing, and if they wished, Christians could have made their pilgrimages to the temple at the festivals. Whether some of them were doing that or not, I don't know. But we don't have a temple standing in Jerusalem now, so keeping the festivals in a biblical way is absolutely impossible. Now, if someone says, well, we'll accommodate. We can't offer sacrifices, but we can do this, that, and the other thing. Well, that's what the Pharisees did. That was the traditions of the elders. When God gave certain instructions, the rabbis gave additional instructions. And then when they didn't keep God's instructions, they kept the rabbis' instructions instead. And Jesus said, full well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions. Now, if you want to keep the festivals, you're going to have to go to Jerusalem and offer animal sacrifices. That's what the word of God commanded. Now, if you say, well, we'll just keep these traditions that have replaced that, well, then full well, you reject the word of God to keep your traditions, just like Jesus said to the Pharisees. You're a Pharisee. You're doing exactly what they did. That's the thing that characterized the Pharisees. Rejection of what the law of Moses said to do in favor of what the rabbis said to do. Even when you keep a Passover Seder today, you're not keeping it in the biblical way unless you're sacrificing a lamb and eating the whole lamb with your family that night. Now, some Christians maybe do that, but you don't sacrifice animals in the New Covenant, and you don't need to because Jesus has fulfilled that. And what has been fulfilled is no longer an obligation. The ritual has been replaced by a reality. And so that's my answer to those who want to keep the festivals. They can do so if they want to, but they usually don't. I mean, they say they want to, but what they do is they keep a rabbinic tradition. Even the Passover Seder that so many people enjoy doing is a rabbinic tradition. The rituals with the matzos and the cups and all that stuff, they're not ordained in the Old Testament. The law never said to do those things. Those are rabbinic traditions that were adopted. And those are the very things that Jesus didn't have any respect for. He said, you should keep the word of God, not teach for doctrines the commandments of men. And, of course, it's the epitome of legalism and the epitome of, well, Pharisaic apostasy, really, that people would not keep the word of God and would keep the traditions of men instead. By the way, I don't keep the commands of God with reference to the festivals, because I don't believe they are commands to us in the New Covenant. But if I was one of those who did believe that, then I'd be condemned by believing I should do something and not doing it. So I would recommend to any of our Hebrew roots friends, any of our Messianic friends who feel they must keep the festivals, you better do it. You better go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. You better offer animal sacrifices. But if you do so, you're not a Christian, of course. You're a Jew. And you can be a Jew if you want to, because there still is a Judaism you can join. However, it's not Old Testament Judaism. It's Rabbinic Judaism. It's Talmudism. It's Phariseeism. It's still available. They call it Orthodox Judaism, is Phariseeism. And I'm not saying that as an insult. The Orthodox Jews say so themselves, because Pharisees are not bad guys in their view. Only Christianity sees the Pharisees as the bad guys. Orthodox Jews recognize themselves as the continuing religion of the Pharisees. who were the good guys in their opinion. So you can join Phariseeism if you want to, or you can follow Jesus Christ if you want to. But if you follow Jesus Christ, you're not going to be advocating keeping festivals that he didn't advocate. And if you do advocate it, you'd better do it the way the law said. But you can't. There's no temple. And that's what you have to use, the temple or the altar. And you can't do that. So why not just accept the fact that God did away with that because it wasn't needed anymore? That's what I accept. If you don't, you're welcome to another opinion. But I think you're making a serious mistake. And by the way, I consider all of this Hebrew root stuff to be a tremendous distraction from Jesus. You know, some people who started out as followers of Jesus have now become followers of Moses. And I believe that's a devilish thing. I think the devil wants to distract people from following Jesus. And some of you listening who've bought into the Hebrew roots movement, I'd like to challenge you to look back and ask yourself, did I used to follow Jesus, but now I'm following Moses? Because that's what's happened with a lot of people. And that's sort of what is called apostasy. That's the book of Hebrews was written to challenge that exact same apostasy. And that is the going back to the law when it had been abolished in Christ, abolished in the sense of fulfilled. Okay, we'll talk next to Micah from Seattle, Washington. Micah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, no problem, Steve. Can you hear me okay? I'm on a cell phone.
Yeah, I can.
Okay. Basically, I'm calling. A friend of mine brought up a discussion the other day about the Nephilim in Genesis 6.
Uh-huh.
And basically, and then so I added, I said, well, so it says in Genesis 6, you know, more or less the Nephilim were there, and then they, it kind of mentions that they're there after the flood. I don't quite know how that would be. I don't have a Bible in front of me.
No, but, not after then, the flood. Well, go ahead. I'll speak later.
Yeah,
go ahead.
And then my next thought was, well, and then in Matthew 24, Jesus said, you know, nobody knows when the end will be. Nobody, you know, only the Father, not the Son, nobody. But it'll be like the days of Noah where, you know, one's working in the field and the other, so on and so forth. And so I said to my friend, you know, if you want to go that far as saying that the Nephilim were after the flood also, then you could go as far and say possibly that they would be around in the end like it was in the days of Noah. Now, I personally, just to add real quick, I'm not concerned about end time stuff. You know, when the world ends, it ends. I just want to have my own, I want to be right with the Lord in my own relationship no matter when it happens. So I just have to fill that in. I'm not one of these, left behind type people. But I found it interesting that it talks about the Nephilim and people talk about aliens and this sort of thing nowadays, and I personally think that the demons or the fallen angels that more or less you could say were the Nephilim were just a distraction from the Lord. Like nowadays, all these alien sightings and such, I would say that, yeah, there's aliens, but I think more or less they could be demonic manifestations to try to distract people from the Lord, the truth.
Okay.
So,
I'm not sure what your question is, except that last line, what do I think? I'll be glad to tell you what I think. I think this Nephilim thing is a distraction also. Let me tell you how little there is in the Bible about the Nephilim. There is Genesis 6, where it says the Nephilim were in the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went into the daughters of men and children were born to them. So there was a time described in Genesis 6 when the sons of God married and had children with the daughters of men. We're told that at that same time in history, Nephilim were in the world, both before and after those marriages took place. So many people think that those marriages produced the Nephilim, but the passage doesn't seem to allow that interpretation. It says they were there before and also afterward when the marriages took place. So these marriages simply were taking place at the same time that there were Nephilim in the world. It does not suggest that the Nephilim were the products of those marriages. Now, the Nephilim are mentioned there in Genesis 6 and only one other place in the whole Bible, and that's over in Numbers 13, where the Israelites, and this was indeed after the flood, long after the flood, the Israelites went in and spied out the land of Canaan, and the spies came back and said they saw the Nephilim in the land of Canaan and the Anakim. And these were races of giants, apparently. They said, you know, in our sight and in theirs, we were like grasshoppers compared to them. So here we have two times, and only two times, the Nephilim are mentioned. We are not told anything about them except that they were in the earth before the flood in the first reference. And in the second reference, we are told nothing about them except that they were in the land of Canaan before the Israelites conquered it and were apparently very large, so that the Israelites felt like insects next to them. That's all we know. Now, from this, a great number of fantasies and traditions have arisen. Many of them arose from the Book of Enoch, which was written a couple of centuries before Christ, if that early. And it was not an inspired book as far as anyone knows. It claims to be written by Enoch, but I'm not aware of very many scholars that would agree that Enoch had written it, because it seems to have appeared centuries after Enoch's death, or not death, but his translation. And so it's just what we call an apocryphal book, and it talks about the Nephilim being the products of, you know, these angel creatures coming down, fallen angels, mating with women and so forth. And this view was held by the rabbis, for the most part, in the days of Christ. It's even possible that some of the Christians believed in that. There are allusions to the Book of Enoch in the New Testament, and whether the Christian writers who allude to Enoch are affirming their belief in it or simply alluding to it because it was a familiar story without themselves wishing to suggest that it's true or inspired, we don't know. But people have taken that in modern times. A lot of them are dispensationalist, futurist sensationalists, and they talk about the UFO phenomena as if that's somehow related to the Nephilim issue. And sometimes people take Matthew 24, where Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. They say, well, in the days of Noah, these Nephilim were in the earth. They say they were the products of demons marrying women, which is certainly not stated in Scripture, but that's what they say. Now, they say, well, it's going to be like that in the days of Noah. So in the last days, they say, demons are going to mate with women, and we're going to have these Nephilim around again. Well, Jesus didn't say that. It'd be nice if people would actually, you know, read what Jesus said before they comment on it. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Then he explains what he means. He says, for as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. In other words, he said it will be like the days of Noah, but not in every respect. In other words, there's not going to be a rainstorm that you have to build a big ark and bring all the animals in it. That would be like the days of Noah, but that's not the way that the last days will be like the days of Noah. But Jesus doesn't leave us in suspense. He tells us in what way it will be like the days of Noah. Namely, people will be doing the ordinary stuff, getting married, buying and selling, eating food, the ordinary stuff people do, oblivious to the immediate threat and danger that they're in. And they will be caught off guard when Jesus comes back because they'll be distracted by the everyday things of life. Jesus said that's how it was in the days of Noah. That's how it'll be when Jesus comes back. As far as we know, or at least as all that we can establish from what Jesus said, that's the only way that the last days would be like the days of Noah. At least it's the only way Jesus mentioned. So to suggest that the Nephilim and all that stuff is supposed to repeat itself is simply a sensationalistic stretch that certainly has no biblical support, in my opinion. My humble opinion, I might say.
I definitely agree.
Yeah.
Just a quick comment. Whenever I hear people say, oh, we're in the last days, I always have to point out that, you know, we've been in the last days since Jesus ascended into heaven.
All the New Testament writers identified their own times as the last days.
Right.
Yeah.
Anyway.
All right, Micah.
I appreciate your program, man. Take it easy. God bless.
All right, you too. God bless you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I'd be glad to take your call. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Francisco from Salinas, California is our next caller. Thanks for calling, Francisco. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Hi, good afternoon. Steve, I just have a couple questions, real quick questions. The first question I have is about, I was reading the book of Samuel, 1 Samuel. I guess it was chapter, 20-something, where David pretend to be a crazy man or be out of his mind.
Yeah.
And my question is, couldn't that be considered as a lying? I mean, as being lying, as being a liar or something?
Well, it certainly was a deception. Yeah, David deceived Achish, the king. It wasn't Achish, it was another Philistine king on that occasion, I think. But, yeah, he acted like he was insane because he wanted them to, he didn't want them to see him as a threat. He was a famous military hero and an enemy of theirs. But now he had to take refuge in their city as he was being pursued by Saul, and so that they might not take out their reprisals against him for his conquests of them on earlier occasions, he acted like he was mentally ill or crazy. And that was indeed a subterfuge. It definitely was a deception. So it would be a little bit like lying, although it's not technically lying if you don't say that you're crazy. you can act any way you want to. And it's not necessarily lying. Lying is, technically is to speak what you know to be false in order to deceive. But there's other ways you can perpetrate a lie or a deception, and David was doing that.
Got you. Thank you, Steve. The next question is about the same book, 1 Samuel, where it says that King Saul was being attacked by an evil spirit from God.
Yeah.
I have some issues understanding that. If you can tell me your thoughts on that.
Yeah, well, we don't read very often in the Old Testament about evil spirits, but when we do, we are told that evil spirits have come from God to afflict people like Saul. There was also an evil spirit from God who came against the men of Shechem in the book of Judges. I think it's in the 9th chapter or the 10th chapter. And in both places it says an evil spirit from the Lord came. So it's very clear that these evil spirits, in order to get to people, had to go through God. That is, the evil spirits don't have total free reign of the planet. They have to go through God, especially if they're going to attack the people of Israel or the people of God. And God sometimes allows it, especially if the persons in question are worthy of being judged in this way. Saul was an evil man. And God judged him by allowing an evil spirit to come to him. Now, how this really happens is illustrated in a couple of places in Scripture. One of those places is in the book of Job, where Satan wanted to attack Job, but complained that he was not able to do so because God had put a hedge around Job and everything of his, and Satan was not able to get through it, so he sought permission from God to afflict Job, and God gave him permission to afflict Job in a limited manner to test Job. So the devil went from the presence of the Lord, and then these troubles came on Job. Likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 22, there's a vision that was reported by the prophet Micaiah, and he said that he saw God surrounded by the heavenly hosts, and God was inviting suggestions from the angels as to what course he might take in causing an evil King Ahab to fall in battle at Ramoth-Gilead. The idea was, how are we going to get him to go to battle and die there? This was to be God's judgment upon this wicked king. And Micaiah says in his vision he saw a spirit come forward, apparently an evil spirit, who said, I will persuade him. And God said, how? And he said, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And the Lord said, go and do so. And so Micaiah said to Ahab, therefore know that the Lord has sent a lying spirit into the mouth of your false prophets. So we see in this, as well as the story of Job, that in order to come and do harm, to at least to anyone who's one of God's people, Israel in the Old Testament, or Job was one of God's people, or today Christians would be God's people, an evil spirit would have to receive leave from God to do so. And therefore, although we aren't told as much detail in these other accounts, we can deduce the same scenario is going on. An evil spirit that comes from the Lord to afflict Saul must first have come to the Lord and requested permission to do so. And since it was well suited to God's purposes to judge Saul, this form of judgment, fit well. And so God permitted the evil spirit to go and do that. And so we read that an evil spirit came from the Lord, which is apparently quite true, quite how it was. And that, I think, is probably how we're to look at that. All right, Brent, I appreciate your call, brother. I hope that helps. Let's talk to Joshua from Auburn, California. Joshua, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, no problem. Thank you for having my question. I appreciate it.
Yeah.
So I have a two-part question. First off, in Romans chapter 1, where Paul is describing pretty much the first several verses there, where Paul is describing, that him being called an apostle. And then I think it's verse 3, he says, our apostleship to us all, or we from the grace of God. I have a question of, do you believe in more of an apostolic age that God gave certain gifts and talents to those certain men in that era, and that men today can't do those same things, or that we can continue to be apostles in this day and age?
Well, the Bible doesn't anywhere say a single word about an apostolic age. We sometimes use that term to speak of the time when the apostles were still alive, the original apostles. We sometimes call that the apostolic age because it was, in some respects, unique when the apostles that Jesus had given the church and had sent out were still there doing the mission that he gave them and still writing scripture, for example. Obviously, we don't have anyone writing scripture today. And I don't believe we have any apostles that are of their type today. At least I don't know of any. There may be, but I don't know of any. And therefore, the lifetime of the original apostles, sometimes we speak of it as the apostolic age, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible doesn't single out the lifetimes of the apostles as a special age or dispensation or a special period during which there'd be certain gifts happening, but then after that age, there'd be a different age and there's no gifts of the Spirit anymore. And yet some people talk as if the Bible does say that. Well, the Bible doesn't, but some people say, well, the gifts of the Spirit, especially what they call the sign gifts, the healings and the miracles and the prophecies and the tongues and so forth, they say, well, those were for the apostolic age. But now that the apostles are gone, those gifts have been removed. Well, all I can say is the Bible doesn't tell us that, nor does church history. If you study history, you know that there are people who prophesied and there are people who healed, and there were miracles done throughout church history. So there does not appear to be any cessation of the gifts of the Spirit that can be marked at any particular time in church history, because those things have happened on and off for the past 2,000 years. We don't also have any scripture that tell us that those things are going to stop after a certain period of time. Although the closest we have to any kind of indicator in scripture of when we can be done with the gifts is perhaps 1 Corinthians 1:7, where Paul told the Corinthian church that you come behind, that's an old way of saying you lack, in no gift. That is, you're not lacking in any gift. You've got all the gifts. He says, as you await for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, which I take to be the second coming of Christ. So Paul then would be saying that the church will not lack in the gifts as long as they're still waiting for the second coming of Christ. It seems like a fairly clear way of saying that the gifts are here for the duration. Likewise, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that God gave the gifts, according to verse 13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And so the church is to reach a certain stature, a certain level of maturity, which I have to say I don't think it has yet. And until then, the gifts have been given to us for the building up of the church, for the work of the ministry and so forth. And so I think the gifts that God gave are for the church as long as the church has got a mission to fulfill. After all, the gifts are simply the working of God's Holy Spirit in the church, doing the works of Christ. The same kinds of things Jesus did. Jesus did miracles, Jesus healed, Jesus prophesied, Jesus taught. These are all gifts of the Holy Spirit, and the body of Jesus still has them. We are the body of Christ, and we still have the same Holy Spirit he had. And therefore, his work continues through us, and it'd be a very strange thing if he allowed the first generation of Christians to have his supernatural power to help them do a supernatural work, but then just kind of arbitrarily decided, well, I think I'll yank that now, and I think I'll let you do the rest of the work in the flesh. You know, you don't need the Holy Spirit anymore and his power, just do the work in your flesh. I don't think that that's God's way of thinking. Paul said, having begun in the Spirit, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? I don't think so. And so, in my opinion, the gifts of the Spirit belong to the church for the entire age of the church, not just some short period called the age of the apostles.
Okay. No, it makes sense that Scripture doesn't speak of any of that. I'm just, you know, you read of these miracles that Paul did, walking by and people being healed, just seeing the shadow or the sweatband off his, you know, things like that.
Sure. And, I don't know that that's happening anywhere right now. Yeah, I don't see that going on, and I don't know that that's happening anywhere right now. But that doesn't mean it won't ever happen again, or that it never has happened since Paul's time. The truth is that miracles aren't for all times. They are for special times, I believe.
Yeah.
God doesn't always do miracles. He didn't in the Old Testament. I mean, the Old Testament years were not an unbroken, parade of miracles. There were some miracles at the time of the Exodus. There were some miracles in the mysteries of Elijah and Elisha. Besides that, there weren't very many miracles in the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, there were a lot of miracles in the days of Jesus and the apostles. And there have been seasons with lots of miracles in the past 2,000 years. But it's not as if miracles are the norm or that they're always happening. But it's also unscriptural to say that the age of miracles has passed, because the apostles have died. Thanks, Joshua. I appreciate your call. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My apologies to our listeners who are still waiting online to talk to me. It won't happen today, I'm afraid, but we have a couple more days before the week is done. Hopefully you can call maybe tomorrow and we can talk. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. Neither I nor anyone else in this ministry receive any pay. We're all volunteers here. And the money that you send to the Narrow Path then goes to the radio stations and any other incidental expenses of the ministry. For example, when we buy ministry equipment or something like that. But almost all the money that gets sent goes directly to radio stations to purchase airtime. If you'd like to help us continue doing that, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And find out how to do that. TheNarrowPath.com. Thanks for joining us.